And so as John wrote to the church here in this epistle, the purpose for his writing, chapter 1, verse 4, and these things we write to you that your joy may be full. And we talked a lot about that last week, that idea of the fullness of joy. God's joy in my life. Jesus said, my peace I give to you. I want my joy in your life. And so we see what he was going through, that trauma of facing the cross in the Garden of Gethsemane shortly after he said that. He was sweating drops of blood, asking God to not make him go. And right before that happened, he said, I want my joy in your life. I want my peace in your life. That's the kind of peace and joy I need that stands through that kind of trauma, trauma that I'll never know, as the Son of God pouring out his life for all of us. So these things I write to you that your joy may be full, and then we'll see later in chapter 2, verse 1, these things I write to you that you may not sin. Later in chapter 2, I write these things because you know him and you've known the truth. He's talking to the church, believers. Chapter 5, I write these things to you who believe that you may know you have eternal life and that you may continue to believe. That's a big one for me. We want to continue in the faith, believing and trusting God no matter what happens. And so these two foundational truths, the eternal life of God in the light of God and the love of God, is what he talks about. And last week I included a quick illustration of if you come to the Lord and you've got an injury, say a hurt arm, you come to the Lord, you've wrapped it, you've tended it yourself, but really he's going to need to unwrap it. He's going to need to clean it, scrub it, probably get the dirt out of it, reset a bone maybe to bring ultimately a complete healing in your life. And that's what God wants for us. He wants to heal us. He wants to cleanse us. He wants to wrap us in his righteousness. He who knew no sin became sin for us that we might become the righteousness of God in him. By the way, join us Friday, 7 o'clock. Again, we're going to be live on YouTube taking communion and remembering the cross this Friday, Good Friday service, live 7 o'clock. So set your dial and come and worship with us and have some bread and juice or wine available to take communion together as a church. So, I want to read you a quote by a pastor named William Barclay. He wrote this, "In this epistle, the trouble which John seeks to combat did not come from men who were out to destroy the Christian faith. It came from men who thought that they were improving the Christian faith. It came from men whose aim was to make Christianity intellectually respectable. It came from men who knew the intellectual tendencies of currents of the day and who wished to express Christianity in terms of these current philosophical ideas. It came from men who felt that the time had come for Christianity to come to terms with secular philosophy and with contemporary thought." William Barclay, I'll tell you, that is exactly what's happening today all around us. It's interesting, in good times, I meet people who ponder why the church won't change our message. In trying times, I run into people who ponder why the church won't change its message, because we didn't come up with this. I didn't decide I'm going to study history and religion and I've got an idea. I know. How about this? How about if God becomes a man and dies in my place so that I can have life in him? He'll pay for my rebellion and sin so I can be right with the Heavenly Father. That's a good idea. Nobody, God revealed that to us. He came after us, that great hound of heaven in the gospel, and we grab hold of that truth, that hope, that salvation, the living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. We are not going to change that message for something that might be a little more pleasing to some who don't believe. And so look at verse 5. We're going to read through from 5 through 10. This is the message we have heard from him and declare to you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. Father, speak to us at this time, right now, in this place. Lord, in our homes, in your word. Lord, it's a miracle, an absolute miracle, that we can lift our hearts to you and ask you to speak to us tonight in your word, and you do. You hear us. You hear our cry. You look down upon our need, and you come down. And you heal us, you cleanse us, you minister to us simply because of who you are. And so thank you for your love and your grace tonight. I pray, Lord, that that would occur in each of our lives. Lord, you know each and every one of us, every individual thing going on within our lives. And we ask, Lord, that you would prove yourself faithful to us in your word tonight. Lord, to where at the end of our time together, where we will clearly know and agree that you are good and that you have met with us here and spoken to us here in this time. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, again, a very packed book. Every little verse seems to carry so much weight. And so he says here in verse 5, this is the message which we have heard from him and declare to you, that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. We heard from him and declare it to you. Again, it wasn't our message. It was his message given to us. And so therefore we declare the message from God. In Matthew chapter 11, verse 27, around that area, Jesus said that only he reveals the Father. No one knows the Father except the Son, and no one knows the Son except for the Father, and the only one that knows the Father is the one the Son chooses to reveal him to, and all of that is given to us in Christ. And so what we have in Jesus is the fact that God became a man, that's the incarnation, when God became flesh and dwelt among us. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, John says in his gospel. And we beheld his glory as of the only begotten of the Father, the incarnation. And then we have the life of Christ, his perfectly righteous life that he lived. We have the death of Christ on the cross, the resurrection from the dead, and the ascension into heaven. That's the story of Jesus. And all of that is a combination work to deal with the sin of men, the sin of mankind. He became human. He appeared and was made manifest in the flesh so that he lived a completely righteous life without sin, so that perfect humanity could be sacrificed, die, paying the price for sinful humanity, so that conquering sin and death, he would be resurrected from the dead, so that he would ascend to glory, glorified in the presence of the Father forever, so that he could take us to the Father in his own righteousness. This is the eternal life he gives to us in himself, in Christ. So this contrast in these verses between light and darkness, this is one of the first points that we see here in John's letter that kind of continues through for a while, is this, that God is light. There's no darkness in him. It's the life of men, the light of God. And so light and darkness, contrasting the truths of Christianity with the darkness of the world. God is light, and light reveals. The very principle of something being light is that it reveals everything around it. And so God reveals himself to us, his glory shining out from who he is, his purity, his holiness. In all of his attributes, we see the glory of God, the holiness of God. You know, the angels cry out in heaven, holy, holy, holy. It always amazes me. Why did they pick that attribute? So here's what I think. I think the reason is because God is holy in all of his attributes. So in his power, he's holy. In his righteousness, he's holy. In his goodness, in his faithfulness, in his love, in his mercy, in his grace, holy. And so it's the holy love of God, the holy mercy of God. And so the angels cry out, holy, holy, holy. It's a primary attribute. One pastor shared with me, and I ran into that pastor recently and told him how God spoke to me through him in this teaching. And he said, I don't remember that. I don't think I've ever said that. And I just heard from the Lord through him, so it was awesome. And it's this, there are primary colors and secondary colors. You want to describe orange? What is it? Orange is what? Red and yellow combined. Purple. Uh-oh, what is it? Red and blue combined, right? What's red? A little harder to describe because it's not a combination of anything. It's a primary color. And so when you try to describe the holiness of God, it's a little more difficult because it's primary. How do you relate holiness to anything else? Well, the angels, holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. And so he reveals himself because God is light and in him is no darkness. Now, because God reveals himself to us, he in himself reveals everything else to us. The light of God exposes what's hidden. Flaws and impurities come out, unrighteousness, and everything that's honorable is expressed because of the light of God. He reveals secrets, even the secrets in the hearts of men. It's like for a contractor, you're going to repair that door, and you come up and you hang that plumb line. You know what a plumb line is, right? It's a string with a weight at the bottom, and you hold it next to the door, and the plumb line is like this, and the door's like that. And you wouldn't have known it unless you had laid a plumb line down. I've talked to contractors that have been hired to put in a window in someone's house, and they do, and the window is level and straight. And the owners get home and say, you know, it looks crooked. And the contractor has to describe, you know, it's not the window that's crooked. It's your home. Everything else is a little crooked, and we didn't want to make the window crooked. So the window's level, but everything else is out of plumb, that's called. Well, God, in his righteousness, lays down the plumb line of God in Christ. And so the glory and the revelation of the light of God reveals how crooked everything else is around us. He reveals the things that are honorable that people do because of his character and his nature. So God reveals himself, and in so doing, he reveals everything else for what it is, and he reveals the truth and the knowledge of God. We can't see the extent of our sinfulness, the depths to which we've fallen, nor the expanse of righteousness, the heights to which we are called, until we see according to the revealing light of God. That's where we get the true depth. is in God's light. And so it says, he is light, and in him there is no darkness. You see, light reveals, darkness conceals. And so there's intellectual darkness, which is chaos, confusion, ignorance. There's moral darkness, immorality, sin, missing the mark. Matter of fact, Jesus in the Gospel of John is recorded as saying that men love darkness rather than the light because their deeds were evil. Loving the darkness rather than the light, lest their deeds be exposed. Pushing away from the light, living in darkness. Romans 13, cast off the works of darkness. Darkness is unfruitful, loveless, hateful. Matter of fact, Ephesians 5, Paul says, have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness. Later on in 1 John, we're going to read, he who says he is in the light and hates his brother is in darkness until now. So darkness is unfruitful, loveless, hateful. It's also hostile to the light. In John's Gospel, chapter 1, verse 5, the light shines into the darkness, and the darkness did not overcome it, is really the sense of the word there. And the idea is this: darkness fighting against the light was not able to win against the light. There is a battle and a war between light and darkness. Now that can polarize us as Christians, I think, and sometimes we can even misunderstand things because we look at them as light and dark and good and evil, and sometimes we get lost in the gray. And you know what we need? We need the light of God to see properly so we can discern out those things that seem to mesh together. Ephesians 6, Paul says this, we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers of the darkness of this age. The enemies of God are cast, Jesus says, into outer darkness. What is that? Cast into outer darkness. It's the life that is lived separate from God. Outer darkness. That's the destiny of a life lived separated from God. And so, in verse 6, if we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. Interesting. Christian truth is practiced. It's not only concepts to be acknowledged. It's a lifestyle. There's a pitfall, I think, for Christians, and it's this, that the Christian life can become a pursuit of knowledge, discovering truths, having the right answers, but not reflecting the light of God and the God of light. And so there can even be a false light. If we get off the mark, when we get away from that relationship with the Lord in his presence, we can get lured into a false light. Paul warns the Corinthian church in 2 Corinthians 11, that Satan himself masquerades as an angel of light, and his ministers, of course, would be ministers of righteousness. In other words, on the surface, it appears that Satan is full of light, but he's the father of darkness and lies. His ministers, gosh, you know, that makes sense. That sounds true, but underneath that, it's a lie. So the Christian truth, the gospel, the truth of Christ, is first discovered and then it's walked in. It's lived in. This is the obedience of life in Christ, the life of Christ, who is the true light of God, living through us. So Christian truth is absolutely something that we walk in, that we practice. And so the believer is to walk in the light, to represent the Christian life, the life that is united with God, in fellowship with God. Again, Paul to the Ephesians says this, for you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. And as we do that, as we walk in the light, we have fellowship with God. This verse 7, there's an old DC talk song that I can't help but hear in my head when I read this, but if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we shall shine like the stars in the heaven. And it goes on. And I always have to come back and make sure I'm reading this correctly because that song is so familiar. I'm probably dating myself, but if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his son, cleanses us from all sin. We have fellowship with God, and we have fellowship with the people of God as we walk in the light of God. So, we have fellowship with God because we're not living in the ethical, moral, and intellectual darkness of the godless world and the Christless life, which leads to death. And so the call of God is to be holy, for I am holy. That's what God said to us. Be holy, for I am holy. That we got to give definition to that term. I use that as one of the primary characteristics of God. But what it means is totally set apart. And so to be living in moral excellence in a dark world is a holy life, to be totally set apart for a specific purpose. And our purpose is to glorify God. And so we're to live the life that leads to everlasting life forever, rather than the life that leads to death. And so the call of God is to be holy, for I am holy. But that's also a promise, I believe, of God for the believer. Jesus says, you shall be perfect, for your Father in heaven is perfect. And I think of tell that to a small child, and the idea is I'll never be able to measure up to my dad. You know, I got to be perfect like him. But it's also, I think, a promise. Jesus said this, it's okay. You're going to be perfect, just like your Father in heaven is perfect. That's the work that God starts in our lives and that God finishes in our lives. Praise God for that. So it's a calling, but it's also a promise that I rest in, reflecting the light of God, whom we know and serve, abiding in him and being a witness of him. Walking in darkness is living a life that is not in fellowship with God. If we have fellowship with God, then we have fellowship with the people of God. 1 Corinthians 5 says this, do not keep company with anyone named a brother who is sexually immoral, covetous, or an idolater, or a reviler, or a drunkard, or an extortioner. In other words, if someone names the name of Christ and they still live in darkness and in sin, then we're not to find ourselves pulled into that influence. We're to continue to live a holy life for the Lord. 2 Corinthians 6, do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers, for what fellowship or what partaking has righteousness with lawlessness, and what communion has light with darkness, or believers with unbelievers? If I'm running for Jesus Christ to glorify God, and there's someone with me that I care about that's not doing that, and I grab onto them, and I'm running towards the Lord, guess what? I start to get pulled in two different directions. And I have to make a decision. Am I going to let this influence influence that way? Or am I going to let this influence influence this way? And we want to choose Jesus with both hands so that we can be a light influence the other direction. We want to not find ourselves being pulled away, unequally yoked together. That's the two animals, right, that have the wooden yoke over them that were made for those animals. And if one is stronger, and usually they would yoke that, a stronger animal with a weaker animal, and the stronger ox would be in charge and the weaker one would learn how to go in the same direction and work the same fields. And so they would yoke those two animals together as a training. The stronger would pull the other along and train them. And I'll tell you this, Christian, that tries to keep those relationships. It's okay, I love him. I'm gonna marry him, but he's not a believer. But Pastor Chris, he's such a wonderful person. He'd probably make a great believer, better than most Christians I know. But he's not going towards Jesus. Now, you know that scenario? I've heard it so many, so many times. Every once in a while, the partner gets saved and they serve Jesus together. But all the chips were on the table that that would occur. So many other times. But Chris, I love them. And then they get pulled away from the faith. It's a strong pull. Do not be unequally yoked together with darkness. And so he says, we have true fellowship here in verse 7 as we walk in the light. As he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. This is the true fellowship for humanity. Taking a hold of Jesus Christ and letting him be the light and love in my life towards others. The true fellowship for humanity with humanity is found only in Christ, our perfect humanity. That's who he is, our perfect humanity. And we are cleansed by the blood of Jesus as we walk in the light. Cleansed by God, cleansed by the blood of Jesus. Paul tells Titus, it's the washing of regeneration. I am born again and saved by the blood of Jesus, and that washes my life. When Jesus cleaned his disciples' feet, remember we talked about this, what happened? Peter didn't feel he was worthy to have the Lord wash his feet, and Peter said, I'm not going to let you touch my feet. And Jesus says, Peter, if I don't clean you, you have no part in me. And Peter said, well, then everything, my whole body, my head and all. And Jesus says, no, you're already clean because of the word that I spoke to you. You only need your feet cleaned. And so Peter allowed it. Picture that. Jesus cleans all the disciples' feet. And then he says, if I've done this, your Lord and Master, and you're right, I am your Lord and Master, and I do this to your feet, ought you not to cleanse one another's feet? I leave you an example. One of the two times that that phrase is used concerning Jesus for us, I leave you an example. Love one another in that way in humility. Constant cleansing from the Lord. Do you know that I need Jesus to constantly keep me clean? It's what the Bible calls being sanctified, being made holy. So I've committed myself to the holy God who promises that he will finish the work in me and I will be holy and without blemish before him in love forever. And on the way, Jesus keeps me cleansed by his love, his salvation, his light. Hebrews 10 verse 14 says this, by one offering he has, and I want you to listen to this verse, Hebrews 10, 14, by one offering, the blood of Jesus Christ, he has perfected, past tense, forever, those who are being sanctified. He has perfected, it's done, forever, those who are currently being sanctified, cleansed. Believer, here's what it is. The work of God in your life is promised by God to end with you being perfectly cleansed in him. So God seeing that says, I've perfected this one and I'm doing it now. It's beautiful. God is beyond time. And so in the offering of Jesus Christ on the cross, he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. Jesus keeps us clean. He keeps us saved. He's our great servant king. So in verse 8, if we say, now that phrase happens 7 times in this letter. Here in verse 6, if we say we have fellowship with him. In verse 8, if we say that we have no sin. Again in verse 10. If we say, and then again, chapter 2, verse 4, 6, 9, and then later on in chapter 4, verse 20. If we say, 7 times, this, verse 6. If we say we have fellowship with God, it's not an idea, but it's a relationship. It's not just a concept, having fellowship with God. If you say you have fellowship with God, you're making a relational statement. I have a relationship with God. We are in fellowship together. If I say that while I'm walking in darkness, then this walk would not make sense because I wouldn't be truly following God. Yet, now hold on for a second, Because almost immediately when we think about the holiness of God, his work in me and me following him, and this says, if you say you have fellowship with God and walk in darkness, right? We deceive ourselves. I'm sorry, if we say that we have no sin, no, that's, it's verse 6, sorry. If we say we have fellowship with God and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. This idea doesn't make sense, to say that we're following God but not really following him. But that brings up a problem because we all fail. So I want you to understand, this is not talking about someone who loves Jesus and falls short or is aware of his own ability to live rightly. It's not that. You know, you can love music passionately and not be a great musician. Absolutely. And it's no lesser of a love. But the man who lives a lie, saying that he knows God, but living without regard to the character of God, that's what it means. If we say we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. So verse 8, if we say, where is it there? If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. Someone who declares that he is not affected by his own sin. He's advanced beyond the awareness of his sin. Now, this is a very Gnostic concept, and that's what they're struggling with in the early church, Gnosticism, this hidden spiritual knowledge that they had, this deception that was creeping into the church, the idea of being free, living free from this wrong understanding of good and evil, or wrong and right. And so free yourself from that idea. And so the idea that a Christian would say, I'm not, sin has no effect on me. That's usually, by the way, to assuage guilt. Someone who feels guilty has to come up with an idea to deal with their guilt. And that's very popular today, philosophically explaining the awareness of sin as the problem. All these Christians say that we're sinners. That's the problem. You've got to get past that and get away from that idea. Nobody's a sinner. And that's the problem, is the awareness of sin is what they say. And then that problem is overcome by freeing oneself from the idea. The problem with all of that that I just explained is that sin is not just an idea. It's an act that offends God, and we find ourselves sinners not because we sinned, but we sin because we're sinners. And so if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. So it's not someone who's wrestling to live for the Lord and fails or sins and makes a mistake or gives into a weakness and repents and comes back to God. That's not what he's talking about there when it says that you deceive yourself. It's this, the man who lives a lie, saying he knows God, but doesn't actually follow God, doesn't live in, with regard to the character of God, having no sin. The Gnostic deception put humanity into two groups. There were those that had moved beyond this idea of sin, those who could grasp the intellectual depths of complex spiritual knowledge, and they were called the pneumatikoi, Greek for spiritual. They were the spiritual people. It was an elite group, by the way. And then the second group of humanity were those that could not grasp the depths of these truths and couldn't live in their explanation, and they didn't agree with this, and so they lived soulish like animals, and they were called the psuchikoi, which means soulish people. So you had the spiritual group and the carnal group, the soulish group. And they attempted to hijack in the church that idea of liberty in Christ, defining spiritual as something different than what the Lord gives us in his word. And they would oftentimes shun the soulish people, and so they were dividing and annihilating true Christian fellowship because of this elite spiritual group. Christian, we need to stay away from that idea. We are sinners, no better than anyone else. And the sooner I agree with that, Chris, you are a sinner, no better than anyone else, the more quickly I'm going to get free of that idea of judging others around me, trying to make myself look better than they are. That's all the work of the flesh, and yet we are born again in the Spirit of God, and living in the Spirit means to live in love. But there's nothing new under the sun. They did it back then. They do it today, and we want to stay free of that. There's also this idea, someone saying, I don't have any sin, it's not my fault, hiding behind this idea of a victim. Again, very popular today. This is not my fault. It's your fault. It's my parents' fault. It's what that, you know, predator did to me in my early years, or that relative that abused me. It's not my fault. I'm ruined and broken because of their sin. You know what? There comes a day when we need to be free of that, and God speaks to us and we realize, Lord, I am a sinner who needs to be saved. And then we are free from the power of sin. Absolutely. So necessary. Many people spend many years hiding behind this idea of they're a victim of others' sin. We all are. We are all a victim of Adam's sin. It's one big happy family. The Adams family. It's true. We all have those crazy relatives, and we are the crazy relatives. And you know, how does it all work out? You know what? We need Jesus in his perfect humanity to save us from ourselves and others. And he does it so that we can, in the complexities of this dark and gray world, live as a shining light for Jesus Christ. How? By grasping the truth of who God is in Christ, who I am in Christ, and who you are in Christ, and living there in that truth, in that light. Now, we're going to skip verse 9 because we just don't have time. No, we're going to come back to verse 9. Look to verse 10 because it's another one of these. If we say, verse 10, that we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. Not aware of our own sinfulness, denying sinfulness, defining sin as what we can condemn in others, not acknowledging our own sin. It's called self-righteousness. God rejects that because God says all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And so if God says you have sinned and I say, no, I haven't, then what I'm trying to do in my own mind and understanding is saying this, I'm right and God's lying. That's what he's saying here. You're making it out as though God's the liar when you're the liar. It's a self-deception. And so he says, the word is not in you if you say that. The word of God, the light of God is not in you and coming out of you. It's something else. He says this, if we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and the word of God is not in us. Now, that idea of the word of God coming into my life, Paul prayed this in Ephesians chapter 3, that he bows his knees before the Father of heaven and earth, from whom everything has gained its name, that we would seek the Lord by faith, and that the Lord Jesus would dwell in our hearts by faith. And that word dwell means that the Lord Jesus would finally settle down and make himself completely at home in your life, in your heart, by faith. Meaning, as you respond to the Lord in faith, God moves in and is completely at home. He sits down in the easy chair of your life and says, okay, I'll live here. That's what we're called to, that God would dwell in us by faith. When we are not walking by faith, we make it uncomfortable for the Lord to live in our lives. And we'll start being pulled away by these other ideas that try to replace the message of salvation. And the next thing you know, we all have friends that have done this. Oh, I'm not a sinner. I don't sin. I don't have sin. Where'd you get that? You didn't get that from God. You got that from some crazy, weird teacher that told you that. But the Spirit of God bears witness that we have sinned, and God saves us from our sin so that we're cleansed by Him, not our own works or ideas. It's not what we say, but it is what we do and what Jesus says concerning us. Read Matthew chapter 7. There will be people that come to Him in the last time and say, Lord, Lord, did we not do all these things, cast out demons in Your name and all these things? And Jesus will say concerning them, I did not know you. So it's not about what they say, casting out a demon, but it's about what they did and that Jesus doesn't know them. So it's what Jesus says about them. If someone says he has faith and has not works, then his faith is dead, James says. Faith is about an expression of God in our lives. We partake of that expression through faith. So let's back up to verse 9. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. One of my favorite verses in the Bible. If we say that we have no sin, I'm sorry, verse 9, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. You know that last part of the verse? I missed that for probably a decade of my Christian life. I got saved at 17, and it was in my late 20s when I understood the second half of that verse, when I think I even considered it. If we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. A good 10 years of my Christian life, what I was trying to do is ask God to forgive me. I'm sorry, God, for what I did. Please forgive me. And then I would think, okay, God forgives me. And then I would try to cleanse myself from my own sin. Miserably failing. I would find myself sinning again and, oh Lord, oh no, here I am. I'm probably the guy walking in darkness and You're going to cast me out. And then I'd go forward on an altar call again. The problem was I didn't understand what the Spirit of God was doing in my life. The Spirit of God forgave me of my sins and was cleansing me from all unrighteousness, all the wrongness, all the darkness. Everything is taking it away. And by the way, this verse doesn't say to ask for forgiveness, does it? It doesn't say if you ask for forgiveness, He'll forgive you. Every time you have to ask for forgiveness. I've met Christians who believe this. What if I'm driving in a car and I'm going 75 miles an hour because I just don't care and I get in a car wreck and die and I forget to repent and then I stand before God and God says, oh man, I forgave you of everything except for that last one. You didn't ask for forgiveness. You know, no. That's not peaceful. That's not empowering because I'm still a sinner. What's empowering is this. God forgives you, past, present, and future. And that scares people because they think, well, if you tell people that, Chris, they're going to start doing whatever they want. They're going to just live in sin because they're thinking they're forgiven no matter what. Guess what? God has forgiven you. When you wake up to that and you realize the empowerment that gives you as a believer, you believe in Him, in His forgiveness, then He has forgiven you past, present, and future. And the idea is, oh, Lord, You love me that much, then I want to love You. I want to live for You. I want to glorify You. I want to live like You. Because You love Him. That's why You came to Christ. So He would save you. So He says this. If we confess, what does that mean? Confess. It means agreeing with God. God says it was a sin. Well, I did it anyway. But you know what? I'm realizing You're right, God. That was a sin. I sinned against You. When we acknowledge that, Lord, I'm Your child and I did it again. I sinned against You. Then God forgives me and cleanses me. It's a lifestyle. Well, Lord, I sinned and that's not from You. because you've told me not to do that. So I'm agreeing with you, God, that's not what I want to pursue in my life. And I walk in forgiveness. And the cleansing of God occurs in my life because of the salvation God's given me. Proverbs 28, verse 13, in case you're still wrestling with this, says this: he who covers his sin will not prosper, but whoever confesses and forsakes them will have mercy. When you confess your sins before God, the idea is, Lord, I'm not going to live in this anymore. Now, I struggle with sin. Don't tell anybody, but I still struggle with sin. And I know you do too. So what do? We confess, Lord, I'm not going to live in this anymore. But Chris, I keep turning back to it. And then get some counsel. Find someone, flesh and blood, that you can go to 6 feet away and confess. I need you to pray for me about this. Call them on the phone. Accountability is beautiful in the body of Christ. We're called to do it. If anyone has transgressed or sinned, ask for prayer, and the prayer of faith will save the sick, and he'll be healed. There's a healing that takes place when we simply confess. But you know what I do? As many people do, is we do this. Well, I've already confessed to God, so let's just call it that. I'm fine. Are you conquering that sin in your life? Absolutely not. But I keep telling God, you know, I'm sorry. You know, grow up is the idea, right? It's not about telling God you're sorry. It's about agreeing with him. God, you've said this is sin. This sin would ruin me and rule my life. So I'm going to agree with you, and I need you to take it out of my life. And then I come to you and I say, will you pray with me about this? Because I know what it would do in my life if I didn't forsake it. And then we are able to, by the Spirit of God, forsake it as we confess it before God. Mary and I raised our children, three of them. They're adults now. When they were little, Natalie, Nathan, and my youngest, Zach. When Zach, classic stories, when he was a little child, little like toddler, if he was holding something that he wanted, you really couldn't get it from him. If it was breakable and you wanted it, you needed to pray for wisdom, because if you went after it, he would panic and throw it and break it and run. He just was one of those kids, you know, it's just like you couldn't talk him out of it. The only way to talk Zach out of something that was dangerous, if he held something, it's like he's going to break it, was to hand him something he wanted more. So run to the kitchen, grab a cookie, and say, hey, Zach, want a cookie? And he would look at the cookie, and he'd look at what he was holding, and he'd consider it, and I'd just go, here, take the cookie, it's yours. I'll let you have the whole thing. You can eat the whole thing right now. And as soon as he started to loosen his grip, I would grab the object and give him the cookie, and he'd be okay. You know how God gets things out of my hands? Chris, you want peace? Oh, I need peace, Lord. I lack peace. Chris, you want joy? I am so filled with anxiety. I want joy and peace, Lord. I am desperate for you. Well, you're going to need to let go of this that you're holding on to get it. Well, Lord, I can't. I don't know how. Oh, you've got joy and peace for me. You know, I think I'm going to grab your joy and peace. And God frees me from sin and unrighteousness by simply offering what he has for me, because he knows I need that more than my sin. And he has talked me out of many things by simply making me desperate for himself. You got to let go of the sin to grab a hold of him. And he's better. And so we see it offered, viewing God for who he is and ourselves and others in the light of who God is. And then we partake of that by faith, walking in the newness of life in Christ, and we find that God cleanses us from all unrighteousness. He's faithful and just to do this. He's faithful. He's not fickle. You don't have to just catch him on a good day. Well, I was going to ask for forgiveness, but I missed church last Sunday, so I think I'm going to go to church a few times first and kind of butter him up. It's a wrong understanding of God. He's faithful and just, meaning righteous. It's not that the Father is mad and Jesus is trying to calm him down. And so God, in his justice and his mercy, forgives me. Again, I was a misunderstanding in my heart about who the Father was. I thought God was mad at me in my first decade of Christianity, and I thought Jesus was trying to change his mind. It's okay, Lord, he's on my account. I died for him. Go easy on him. And then I realized I had this dichotomy in my mind of who God is. God is not angry with me because I'm a sinner. He died for me, gave his life for me because of how much he loves me. And he talked that out of my hands. And I realized, Lord, you're not angry with me. I'm going to let go of that lie and grab onto the truth of your love. And guess what he did? He cleansed me from the unrighteousness that was causing in my life. It's a beautiful thing that God does when we simply grab hold of him. He's faithful. He's righteous. The heart of God is true mercy and righteous peace toward us. And he forgives us of our sins. No longer anything between you and God. Do you believe you're forgiven? Let me just end on this. Do you believe you're forgiven? Not concept, right? It's not a concept. It's a life, a relationship. Do you believe and know that God has forgiven you of everything and taken a hold of your life because he loves you? Or do you question whether that's true? If you question whether it's true, that's unbelief, that will lead to unrighteousness. And you will find yourself living apart from what God has for you. And you will find yourself being pulled away into darkness. And then you will find yourself desperate, saying, I remember when I used to worship like that. I used to close my eyes and sing, not anymore. I remember when I used to pick up the Bible and be thrilled about the message, not anymore. Lord, I need you. My heart is cold. And you'll find yourself desperate for him. And you run back and you grab him and you say, Lord, I don't know how I got away from you, but I'm back here with you. I need you. God's the one that makes you desperate. He's the one that brings you back. Some of the gals in our church have gone through a book called Healed and Set Free, written by a pastor's wife, Tammy Brown. And in her book, Healed and Set Free, she goes through four steps of forgiveness. And the first step in her book is this, to see the truth about what's in your heart. That's the sin. And then to give my sin to God. That's repentance and the act of faith. So first, to see what's really in here that I need to give to God, to give it to the Lord. Lord, here's who I am. I'm a sinner, and here's what I've done. Here's what I do, whatever it is. That's repentance, and that's an act of faith. And then to understand that God forgives me and to forgive others just like I'm forgiven. So it's this, I'm a sinner, God hears my sin, I believe you've forgiven me, and so I'm gonna forgive others because you've forgiven me. But then the fourth one, I think a lot of people miss this, is to no longer dwell on the remembrance of our own sin. Lord, here's the sin. I'm going to confess it to you. I agree with you. It's sin. I'm going to lay that out before you. And Lord, because you've forgiven me, I'm going to forgive those that have sinned against me. But then we stop there. And we go, yeah, that's me. That's my sin. I remember what I did. You know what? We need to stop dwelling on the remembrance of sin. We memorize the first three. I'm a sinner. I've been forgiven. I'm to forgive others. But we forget to realize that we're not to live as though we're not forgiven of our sin. We're not to remember it anymore. No longer dwelling on it. He cleanses us. This is the cleansing. He cleanses us from all unrighteousness. Sin no longer rules over you. Sin no longer condemns you, which means sin no longer can have that right to declare you unfit for use. Again, I meet many Christians that don't serve the Lord because they think they are not worthy to serve him. In other words, they're living in their own condemnation, not from God, but from themselves. Sin no longer rules you, no longer condemns you. Sin no longer finishes its work in you. God finishes his work in you, which is his righteousness in you, cleansing you from all unrighteousness. And you know what the Bible says? Later on in this book, chapter 4, verse 15, whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. That's that dwelling. We're going to do a house party with God, and it's his party, and you're invited, and you get to come and dwell with him. And he comes into your house and dwells with you. If we confess with our mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in our hearts that God raised him from the dead, we shall be saved, it says in Romans 10, verses 9 and 10. Isn't that interesting? If we confess with our mouths, Jesus, you're the Savior, you're the Lord, and we believe in our heart what God did for me, God, you conquered sin and death for me, then we are saved because we've come to the Savior in faith. And he forgives us and cleanses us of everything forever. And he finishes the work. Father, thank you that you finished the work in our lives. Lord, you didn't save me to leave me like I am today. You saved me to transform me into the image of your Son. And Lord, we believe that you are able and willing to finish the work in us. Lord, it's not that we're worthy. It's that you are, of our praise, of all the glory, for you are holy, holy, holy. And we love you, and we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.